We'll go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. One of my favorite things to do is to look through the Bible of someone who has recently passed away, especially when they've walked with the Lord for many years. It's like a little treasure hunt. As you go from Genesis to Revelation, to look and see what they deemed important for them in their walk with the Lord. And I recently had that opportunity with Ray Malden's Bible. And as I was thumbing through the Old Testament, I came to Psalm 51, and I noticed that in his margin, he had written the outline to a sermon I preached on Psalm 51 years ago. And I thought, how cool is that? And it reminded me of that message. I said, I need to preach that again sometime. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. Psalm 51. David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Father, thank you that we have passages like this to turn to in your word that are so where the rubber meets the road, because we're sinners who walk away from you on a regular basis. And we need to know how to get back to you. And so thank you for the example of David. And I ask that as we walk with him through this psalm, that you would open up our eyes to understand what he meant by what he said and how it applies to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I sinned yesterday. How about you? I know that might sound strange coming from a pastor, because throughout the history of the church, it's been the people that are supposed to confess their sin to the priest or the father, and there's not much confession going this way. But I think it's good for us to be reminded that every one of us sins every day. And when we do, it's like we walk away from God, and the longer we keep on sinning, the farther we get from God. The issue is not if we will sin, but when we sin and walk away from God, what can we do to get back into a right relationship with Him? Well, the Bible calls it repentance, turning away from sin back to God. And there's no better explanation and illustration of repentance in the Bible than David's penitent prayer here in Psalm 51. In fact, this is the classic description of repentance in the Old Testament. And it describes for us the elements or the steps of genuine repentance. In this psalm, we see what true repentance looks like and sounds like. And it reads like a roadmap, which guides and directs us back to God whenever we sin and walk away from Him. Since I was saved by God in junior high, I have probably turned to this passage more than any other passage in the Bible. And it has served me well whenever I need to get right with God after I sin. Someone said it this way, Psalm 51 needs to be familiar ground for every pilgrim to Zion. Are you familiar with this psalm? If you're not, you need to get familiar with it. David's confession of sin and prayer for divine grace is exemplary. This is an example for us to follow. He went on, many are the occasions when we need to imitate David's repentance in those seasons when we should deal honestly with God concerning our sins. Do you know what it's like to deal honestly with God about your sin? If you don't, you're going to learn how to this morning. Well, before we unfold this psalm like a roadmap, I want you to notice the subtitle that comes before it. Do you have a subtitle in your Bible? I do. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's important to note because we need to view this psalm in its historical context so that we can fully understand and truly appreciate what David was saying and doing here in this psalm. David's life had all the makings of a Cinderella story. He was a farm boy from an unknown family. He was the youngest in his family. He had no formal education, no professional training, and yet he was chosen by God to be the leader of his country, and he became one of the greatest kings in the history of the world. The story of David's life is fascinating and heartbreaking all at the same time. It's filled with excitement and intrigue and irony. As a teenager, he was chosen by the reigning king to serve in the royal palace. But King Saul soon saw David's giftedness and realized that it was only a matter of time before he would replace him on the throne. And so in a jealous rage, Saul tried to kill David. And so David had to flee from the palace and hide out in the wilderness. And the crazed king tracked him like a wild animal and made several attempts to kill him but was unsuccessful. Ironically, Saul eventually killed himself, and just as he had expected, David was crowned king in his place. David went on to experience amazing and unprecedented success at the outset of his reign. No king could stand against him, and his kingdom dominated all the others. He extended the borders of the nation of Israel farther than they had ever been before. He secured peace and prosperity for the Jews, and he became extremely popular among his countrymen. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 11:1, which I just read, marks the turning point in David's life. At the height of his career, at the peak of his success, David, the man after God's own heart, made a tragic decision that caused his life to come crashing to the ground. You know the story. While all the men were off to war, he was up on his roof, and he looked down and saw a woman taking a bath, and rather than turning away and walking away, he took in her beauty, and he eventually sent someone to get her and bring her back to him. She became pregnant, and in order to cover up his sin, he brought her husband back from the front lines, wined and dined him, hoping he would go home under the influence and sleep with his wife and no one would ever know. Well, even Uriah, drunk, had more integrity than David, sober, and he refused to go home. And so David had to take matters into his own hands, and he sent a message to Joab and told him to put Uriah where the fighting was the fiercest and retreat without him knowing so that he would lose his life. And that's what happened. And David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and he carefully covered his sin for a year. And everything seemed okay until the prophet Nathan showed up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There are two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." In other words, I'm talking about you, David. That story is what you did to Uriah and Bathsheba. Can you imagine what went through David's mind at that moment? Can you imagine how he felt? Can you imagine what he did after Nathan left and went back home? Well, we don't have to imagine, because the Holy Spirit preserved all of it for us right here in Psalm 51. And in this psalm, the Spirit of God, through the example of David, explained and illustrated the four steps all of us must take to get right with God after we sin. And again, all of these are the four elements of genuine repentance. And so let's look together this morning at these four steps that we all must take to repent and return to the Lord. Number one, we need to cry for mercy. We need to cry for mercy. Look at verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It's as if Nathan had just left, and as he trod off into the distance, David fell on his face before the Lord and began to pray. And he began the process of repentance by pleading with God for grace and mercy. Simply defined, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What did David deserve? According to Jewish law, adultery and murder were both crimes punishable by death. In fact, he committed the two sins for which the law provided no forgiveness. There was no animal sacrifices. There were no food offerings that he could present to God to atone for the capital crimes of adultery and murder. David deserved to be stoned twice. This was a double death sentence. And yet he cried out, "Oh God, don't give me what I deserve. Spare my life. That's what I don't deserve." He said, blot out my transgressions, erase them from my life. It's as if he's asked God to take the divine eraser to the whiteboard and just wipe it clean. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He likened sin to a stain in his clothes, and he asked God to apply the supernatural detergent to get the stain of sin completely out. And notice the three different words that David used for sin in these first two verses. He uses the word transgressions at the end of verse 1. Transgression means to cross over a line, to go beyond the limits or boundaries set by God. It's as if God, you know, draws a divine line in the sand and says, don't go over that, and we step over that anyway. He uses the word iniquity in verse 2. Which means bent or twisted or perverted. He uses it again in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, talking about his depravity. And then he uses the word sin there at the end of verse 2, which is the basic word for sin, which means missing the mark or falling short of God's standard of perfection. It's like the archer who shoots an arrow and it falls short of the target. All that to say, David understood the seriousness of his sin. This was not a slip up. This was not a mistake. This wasn't a struggle. He knew that he deliberately disobeyed God and defiantly rebelled against God. Is that how you think about your sin? Do you treat your sin this seriously? See, only those who take their sin this seriously ever feel the need to cry out to God for mercy. Like the penitent tax collector in Luke 18, when he wouldn't even go before the Lord and he just stood back and beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. The question is, if David knew how serious his sin was and that he deserved to die for it, where did the boldness come from to ask God for mercy? Well, David not only understood the greatness of his sin, but he also understood the greatness of God's love and compassion. Look again at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. So what David knew to be true about God's character motivated him to repent. The classic definition of God in the Old Testament was given by God himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6 on Mount Sinai. This is what God said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Hear the same three words? Have you ever thought to yourself, man, God's never going to forgive me for that. I mean, that's just too big of a sin. Well, may I remind you that God's grace is greater than your greatest sin? Or maybe you've said to yourself at some point, yeah, man, I've already asked God to forgive me for this so many other times. I cannot ask him again. Well, what did Jesus say about forgiving others? How many times are we to forgive them? 70 times 7? Because that is the way God forgives us. As often as we come to him and seek forgiveness, he offers us forgiveness. That's why he calls us to do the same for others. God's a good forgiver. And we need to be good forgivers as well. Isaiah 55 Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have, what? Compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen, we can never do anything so bad or so many times that God will not forgive us if we're willing to confess it to him. Amen? So we need to start by crying for mercy, number one. Number two, we need to confess our sin. We need to confess our sin. And in verses 3-6, we see David not making a little quickie confession, but making a complete and thorough confession of his sin before the Lord. And I don't think we should think about confession as just listing off to God the things we've done wrong as if he doesn't already know them. Lord, I did this today. Forgive me for this, and this. To confess literally means to agree with God about our sin, or to say the same thing as God says about our sin. Look at the things that David agreed with God about his sin. First of all, he agreed with God that it was his fault. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And in verses 1 and 2, he uses me and my multiple times. David didn't plea bargain with God or plead insanity. He pleaded guilty. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to blame anyone else. He took full responsibility for his actions. So he agreed with God that it was his fault. He also agreed with God that it displeased God and that he deserved to be punished. Look at verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David realized exactly what he had done. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, he had sinned against God. Reminds me of Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife when she was attempting to seduce him. And he said this in Genesis 39:9, how then could I do this great evil and sin against your husband? Is that what he said? No, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? David and Joseph lived coram Deo. They lived before the face of God. Notice he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. There's really no such thing as a secret sin. We talk about secret sin. There really is no such thing as a secret sin, because every sin we commit is in the throne room of God. It's like right in front of his throne. He's watching us, whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying. He was there yesterday when you had that fight with your spouse. He witnessed the whole thing. I have a pastor friend who tells a story about counseling a young couple who was involved in premarital sexual activity, and by God's grace, they came and confessed it to him and wanted accountability. And he wanted, though, to help them understand the seriousness of what they had done. And so he said, hey, I don't know how to tell you this, but someone saw you. And he noticed how nervous they became, and they looked at each other. They looked at him. And he said he was sad when he saw their sense of relief, and they almost sighed when he said, God saw you. See, we care more about what people think. We do one of these, right? Double take before we commit some sin. Why? Because we don't want anybody to see us. Well, it's like the little kid playing hide and go seek, right? That stands in the middle of the room and closes their eyes thinking no one can see him. It's silly, because God is always right there. See, David accepted the fact that he deserved to be punished. Notice he says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Essentially, what he was saying there is, God, listen, I've sinned. I deserve to be punished, and I am willing to accept whatever punishment you feel is necessary. It's like a little kid coming with the change that he stole off his dad's dresser in one hand and his dad's belt in the other. And he comes to his dad and said, "Dad, I need to give you this back. And I also know that I need this. You need to give me this." See, if you're not willing to accept the consequences of your sin, then you're not truly repentant. You just feel bad that you got caught. Notice he also agreed with God about his depravity. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David wasn't blaming his mother for his sin. He was simply acknowledging that there was never a moment in his existence when he was not a sinner. He had a sin nature. And this foolishness or lie that our culture purports that, you know, man is inherently good and morally neutral when they're born and society is what makes them bad, that's a lie. We are wicked to the core. We sin because we are sinners. And so David is admitting to the Lord, "God, you know sin is who I am, and I will be back again." He also agreed with God about his integrity. Look at verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." David understood what God expected of him. God expected sincerity, not hypocrisy. Purity, not impurity. God didn't want him to have any secret sins in his life that no one else knew about. God wants us to be real, not fake. And so he's admitting to God, I've not been a man of integrity. But you'll teach me how to be holy and live a life of integrity and be the same person wherever I go and with whoever I'm with, even when I'm all by myself. And so instead of concealing his sin, David confessed it. I love Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." In other words, what we cover, God will uncover. But what we uncover, God will cover. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." On the subject of confession of sin, Thomas Watson, in his book titled The Doctrine of Repentance, quoted the church father Origen, who said this, and I'm quoting, he said, "Confession is the vomit of the soul, which the conscience is eased of the burden that lies on it." Confession is the vomit of the soul through which the conscience is eased of the burden that lies on it. We've all had that moment when we've had an upset stomach and just something doesn't feel right and it's just, man, I just don't like how I feel. And then God ordained a process for that to get dealt with, and oftentimes it's by throwing up, right? And while that's a miserable experience of throwing up, nobody looks forward to throwing up, but we're all thankful afterwards, aren't we? Like, I am so glad I got rid of that. And you start to feel better. Watson then wrote this. He said, "Now, when we vomited up sin by confession, we must not return to this vomit." We learned about that, right? 2 Peter 2, verse 22, about the dog returning to eat his own vomit, which is a disgusting sight that we've all witnessed. How much more disgusting it must be for a holy God to see us repent of our sin and then return, go right back to it. And so I think this is the final element of confession that's not stated here but implied here, and that is when we confess sin, we are agreeing not to do it again. So we need to cry for mercy. We need to confess our sin. And number three, we need to call for forgiveness. We need to call for forgiveness. And so the third step back to God is asking God to forgive you. And to forgive means to pardon someone, not to hold their sin against them, to cancel their punishment. And each verse in this next section, verses 7 through 12, explains a different aspect of the forgiveness that God provides the repentant sinner. So there's six aspects of forgiveness that David mentions here. Number one, we need to ask God for cleansing. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That word purify literally means to de-sin. So David's saying, God, de-sin me. It's kind of like when you get lice, de-lice me, right? Get rid of it. Hyssop was an instrument of purification. The priest would dip a branch of hyssop in blood or water and sprinkle it on a person that had an infectious disease or someone who had touched a dead body to symbolize that they were ceremonially clean again. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, which I think is reminiscent of what God would say to rebellious Israel centuries later in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. So when we ask for forgiveness, God provides cleansing. Secondly, we need to ask God for healing. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. According to 2 Samuel 12, after Nathan the prophet told him that the child that was conceived in sin between he and Bathsheba would die at birth, David was so sad and depressed he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't talk to anyone, he just laid there on the floor crying out to God. When his son did die, his attendants were afraid to tell David for fear of what he might do, how he would respond. But he overheard them speaking, and after confirming that the child was dead, he shocked them because he got up and he washed his face, he anointed himself, and he went and worshiped the Lord. Why? Because God is able to turn our tears of mourning into laughter and rejoicing. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So he's asking God for that to happen, to give him, restore his joy and his gladness. But notice he says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You may be aware that Psalm 32 is kind of the other side of the coin of Psalm 51. If I had to guess, David wrote Psalm 32 after Psalm 51 because in Psalm 32 he's rejoicing in the forgiveness, the blessedness of forgiveness, of being forgiving, having come clean before the Lord. There's no longer any deceit in his life. There's no longer any guilt in his heart, his conscience. But before that, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And so I think we learn from those verses that there are physiological and psychological effects of sin. Sometimes God may afflict us mentally or physically to get our attention and lead us back to him. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And you know that before David was king, he was a shepherd. And back in those days, if a shepherd had a wayward sheep, sometimes they would break one of their legs and bind it up, and then pick up that sheep and put him over his shoulders, and they would walk together until his leg was healed. And this was a time for the shepherd to bond with that little rascally sheep. And then when he was finally healed, he put him down. And guess what that little sheep did? You think he ran off? No, he stayed right by his shepherd's side for the rest of his days. So David was perhaps saying here, God, I've learned my lesson. You broke my leg. Would you heal me? And I will never stray away from you again. And so when we ask God for forgiveness, he provides healing. Thirdly, we need to ask God for forgetting. For forgetting. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face, Lord. Totally disregard my sin. Refuse to look at it. And blot it out. Cancel my sin. Forget all about it. And there are multiple verses in the scriptures that talk about this attribute of God. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is it from the east and from the west? Is from the west? I don't know. It's in an infinite distance. That's the point. Isaiah 38, 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. He takes it and just whips it over his shoulders. And he doesn't turn around. Micah 7, 21, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Just dumps it down to the deepest, darkest part of the ocean. And then I love Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. An omniscient God can't forget anything, but he chooses not to hold our sins against us. And so when we ask God for forgiveness, he forgets our sin. We also need to ask God for renewing, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word create there, create in me a clean heart, David, that's the same word used by Moses in Genesis 1 for God's creation. So in other words, David was asking, as one commentator said, for nothing less than a miracle here. He desired what only God could provide, a new, fresh, clean heart as opposed to an evil, dirty one. He wanted a heart transplant, spiritually speaking. And he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. David used to have a firm, fixed purpose to do what's right. And he was asking God to give that back to him. You know what that's like. There's been times that you've walked away from the Lord and gotten into a spiritual funk. And you, by the grace of God, came back and repented and sought forgiveness, and after you've been forgiven for your sin, man, you had a renewed vigor to run the race and a renewed passion to be holy. That's what he's praying for. And so when we ask God for forgiveness, he provides renewing. Number five, he asked God for comforting. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, we got to be careful how we interpret this because we could get messed up theology here in regards to salvation. David was not scared of losing his salvation. He was scared of losing his position. David took his position as king very seriously. He had replaced a king who God had to remove as a result of his sin. You may remember after Saul failed to totally wipe out the Amalekites and spared their king Agag, Samuel said this to him, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would anoint people for special acts of service. This wasn't the same thing that the New Testament talks about when the Holy Spirit baptizes and seals a person when they get saved. So David wasn't referring to his eternal security here. Again, he wasn't afraid of losing his salvation at all. He just saw what happened to the guy that was king before him. And when Saul sinned, God regretted making him king, and so he removed his spirit that had come upon him to give him the power and authority for the task of serving as Israel's king. And David was afraid that God would do the same thing to him. And he wanted to stay useful to God, and he longed for the reassurance that God would not reject him like he had rejected Saul. And so when you ask God for forgiveness, he provides comforting. And then lastly, you need to ask God for restoring and sustaining. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He asked God here to restore the joy that he once had in his relationship with him. Again, notice David was not asking God to restore his salvation as if he had lost it and needed to get it back again. It's not the salvation that he lost. It was the joy of his salvation that he had lost. And as long as he was living in sin, he had no joy because his fellowship with God was broken. But now that he'd repented of his sin, he wanted to have that joy restored. And this is a good reminder, while sin promises to bring us joy, it actually robs us of joy. And when we choose to sin, we choose to be sad, we choose to suffer. And so he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David was asking God to grant him a willingness to obey. Give me a spontaneous spirit that doesn't need to be forced to do what you want me to do. And so when we ask God for forgiveness, he provides restoration. At this point, one commentator noted, quote, the fact that the psalmist prays for so many things in verses 7 through 12 indicates how many things he knew he had lost when he plunged into sin. Everything that David mentioned here in this section, cleansing, healing, forgetting, renewing, comforting, restoring, and sustaining are what we forfeit when we hold on to sin. And so with so much to lose, only a fool would keep silent about their sin and continue in their sin. Listen, some of you may be sitting here right now with God's hand heavy upon you, like it says in Psalm 32. You're guilty, you're depressed, you're joyless, you're useless to God, all because you won't repent and ask him to forgive you for your sin. And so I urge you, come clean about your sin today. Don't hide it anymore. Confess it and forsake it so you can enjoy all the blessings of forgiveness. Homework assignment, read Psalm 32. The Psalm David wrote after Psalm 51. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, there's one more step we need to take, number four, and that is commit to obey. After asking God to forgive us, we need to commit to obey. And I think this is the final step of repentance, is to promise to God that you're going to obey him. Notice verse 13, then I will teach transgression your ways. Verse 14, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. What David was about to say was a result of all that he had just said. And notice David committed himself to do two things. Number one was to witness. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He was committed to use his experience to call other rebels, other sinners to repentance and lead them back to God. And the second thing he committed himself to do was to worship. Verse 14, deliver me from guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He committed to sing like he had never sung before. And so you see, David's natural response to God's forgiveness was an intense desire to witness and to worship. All he wanted to do was to serve and obey God. I think those are some tests of true repentance. I mean, how's your witness? Do you have a passion to tell others about Jesus? How's your worship? Do you love worshiping and praising and adoring Christ through prayer and through song? Could anyone tell that you have truly repented and received God's forgiveness by how faithfully you witness to others and how passionately you worship God? Why were these things that he was committing to? Notice verse 16. For, this is why. For, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. David knew God wasn't interested in external acts. I mean, that would have been easy just to show up with a cow or a sheep and slit its throat and burn it up and I'm good to go. God was not looking for some outward show. There was no hoops to jump through. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Yeah, you said you saved some of those cows and sheep, right, to offer a thank offering to the Lord. It would have been better if you just obeyed and just did what God told you to do. Well, if God's not looking for sacrifices and offerings, what is he looking for? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I think that verse summarizes the attitude of a true repenter as he walks back to God. What is God looking for? A broken spirit. A spirit that's subdued or trained like a wild horse that's been tamed. I think it's interesting. Psalm 32, verse 9 says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. In other words, don't be stubborn, be broken. And have a contrite heart. Which just means that you're sorrowful and remorseful for having sinned. But it doesn't just stop with feeling sad about your sin. It results in doing something to change. The classic description of repentance in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul said this, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Don't just be sorry. That sorrow should lead you to make changes in your life so that this doesn't happen again. Notice verses 18 and 19. David shifted his focus off himself to the nation. He went from how his sin had affected him personally to how it affected Israel corporately. He knew his sin had affected the entire nation. It had weakened the cause of religion. It had caused God's enemies to mock. In fact, Nathan told him his sin had given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And we need to remember that our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone else in our lives, our spouse, our family, our church. And so David asked God to build up what his sin destroyed. Verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then offerings would once again be acceptable to God when they were done with a pure heart from pure motives. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This was a description of a national revival where they're bringing the biggest and the best and leaving it all for the Lord. They're not holding anything back. And the young bulls were the largest, the most costly offerings. And so in summary, real repentance is marked by true brokenness that leads to complete obedience. Real repentance is marked by true brokenness that leads to complete obedience. And so a commitment to live an obedient life is the best evidence that you're truly repentant. So there you have it. Four steps every sinner must take to get back into a right relationship with God. Cry for mercy. Confess your sin, call for forgiveness, and commit to obey. If you're not a Christian and you've never repented of your sin, you've never committed your life to obey and serve Jesus Christ, you can take those four steps for the first time today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. For those of us who are Christians, we need to take these four steps every day. The sanctification process involves daily repentance. In fact, how quickly we take these four steps after we sin proves how mature we are in Christ. Does it take you days to repent? Where's the map? I knew I have a map around here, so where'd that go? I'm gonna just keep going, doing what I want to do, going in the direction I want to go. I'm lost already. Or is it hours? Or maybe even minutes, like, oh, here's my map. Just used it 5 minutes ago. Got to use it again. See, sometimes our spiritual growth is not noticeable so much by how little we sin, but how fast we repent when we do sin. That's a sign you're growing. So the next time the Spirit says to you, you are the man, or you are the woman, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51 and follow David's example in order to find your way back to God. I confess to you at the beginning that this is one of the passages that I've turned to more often than any other passage in the Bible. Another tried and true resource that has helped me get right with God after I've sinned is this little book right here called The Valley of Vision. If you don't have one, get one. There's a section in this collection of Puritan prayers and devotions that's simply called Penitence and Deprecation. Now, we can all admit the Puritans have a bad rap. In some ways, it's well-earned that they're kind of morbid and introspective and kind of depressing from time to time. But I found great consolation and great hope from reading these prayers. And let me just close by reading a portion of one of those prayers. Again, one that I've read more than others, and it's called, Yet I Sin. Eternal Father, you are good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. Your loving spirit strikes within me, or strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers, yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously grieve and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. We've talked about it. And it's the cross that makes this psalm relatable and possible and doable for us, that it's because of what Jesus did, living that perfect life that all of us failed to live and died that awful death that all of us deserve to die, that we could go before you and seek forgiveness based on his sacrifice in our place. And so, Lord, as we continue to battle with our sin and struggle in our progressive sanctification process, Lord, that we would utilize this divinely inspired roadmap for repentance as often as we need to, multiple times a day, that it would be at the ready, and that ultimately it would just cause us to want to worship Christ all the more and obey Christ all the more and serve Christ all the more because of the great love with which he's shown sinners such as us. We pray this in his name. Amen.